Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Bo. I am the downtown coordinator here, and I'm one of the elders in training. And it is my privilege today to preach on Ephesians chapter 2. We're going through a very short series on Ephesians called Good News Community, and we're looking at what does it mean to be people who believe the good news and people who live out that good news in day-to-day. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about our identity and what we have in Christ. And then the following three chapters are all about how do you live in light of those. So we are covering chapter 2 today. We covered chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 3 last week. And then the next 3 weeks are going to be all on the practicals of how do we live out that gospel news. So Paul spent the first chapter reminding the Ephesians of all of the glorious riches that they had in Christ. You can refer to last week's sermon if you weren't here. Jason mentioned the 11 different times where it says, in him you have all of these blessings and these glorious riches. In chapter 2, he goes on to describe what is our biggest problem and what is our greatest need. And then he shows how the gospel solves that, and then how Jesus' sacrifice leads us to a supernatural unity that would not be possible otherwise. Before we dive into the text, would you pray with me and for me? God, we just are in awe of you, that you would give us any grace, not because there is anything in us that is inherently good or worthy of receiving that grace, but because it is in your character to give your children that you love good things. And one of those amazing things is the grace that you offer us. I pray that we would leave here today knowing how amazing that grace actually is, and that it would really give us pause to stop and think about all of the benefits that we have in you, and that would spur us on to share the good news of the grace that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was younger, I hated math. No offense to those of you who are in the math program. I just found it confusing and hard. And I was impatient, and mostly those math problems stood between me and getting into recess. And so I wasn't patient enough to actually read through, particularly the word problems. Those were the ones that really got to me. Because they would throw in all these numbers, and I was supposed to stop and figure out what the problem was. But I did not have the patience to do that. So I didn't understand what the problem was asking, and therefore I did not get to the right solution. If we have the wrong diagnosis of what the problem is, we're not going to come up to the right solution. So, Paul tells us what our biggest problem is. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our problem is not that we were sick and that we just need a little bit of medicine to make us better. Our problem is not that we were lost and that we can somehow find our way to the solution. The problem is not that we kind of live by a a system of karma where our good needs to outweigh the bad. The problem is not that we are lacking in knowledge and we simply need enlightenment. The problem is not that we are mostly dead, which is partly alive. If you have seen The Princess Bride, you know what that means. The problem is that we are dead. And the thing about death is that it is total. You don't just catch a little case of death. It affects every aspect of our life. And there's one thing that the body can do after death, and that is decompose. The spiritually dead person is completely unable to do anything to save themselves and has no hope that anything will change and has no ability to do any works that could save them. Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that both is we failed to live up to God's standard of holiness in our lives, and then we also deviate, cross the line, break the laws, and commit sins. So what does a life that is spiritually dead look like? What is it dominated by? Paul tells us three primary things. It is dominated by the world, it is dominated by the devil, and it is dominated by desires of the flesh. So when the Bible talks about the world, it typically is an evil connotation, especially in the New Testament. I don't know if you know this, but the social and value systems of the world are hostile to Christ. The further we stray away from God's plan for human flourishing, the more that this becomes aware as we see violence against people, as we see unrestrained lust and depravity, as we see overindulgence and exploitation. In short, as we see evil flourish where God had intended good. So the spiritually dead person is following the course of the world. They're also under the influence of the devil. And this makes some of us uncomfortable because in the Western world, we like to discount the spiritual realm altogether. But the Bible does speak of demons. The Bible speaks of an adversary and an accuser. And so if we believe the Bible, we must believe that those spiritual influences are real. Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world in John 12:31. As the prince of demons in Matthew 9:34, and as the God, lowercase g, of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has innumerable hosts to create a spirit of the age to achieve his purposes, and his purposes are also hostile to Christ. He wants to keep all of us dead in our sins and trespasses. And sadly, he does not have to try very hard. Right? We have all of the world's information right at our fingertips. We have opportunities to be tempted like never before. And just, we are so distracted in this age. All Satan needs to do is just say, just scroll a little bit longer on your phone. That's going to give you the thing that you think that you are looking for. So we have the world and the devil, and then we also have our own desires from within that are sinful. It's corruption. It is wanting to do whatever we think is right in our own eyes. And the flesh is always craving after things that promise that they are going to satisfy the deepest longing that we have. And then when we indulge or get them, we realize that they're nothing more than decorations on our grave. So the result of a spiritually dead person is that we are children of wrath, just like everybody else. And if that is where chapter 2 ended, it would not be very good news for us. Before we move on to the solution to the problem, I think it's important to note that we who have been saved are no longer dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh, and we'll see this in the next couple verses, but we're not immune from the influence of those three, and we need to be aware and live by the Spirit and follow after Jesus and build the kingdom of God rather than following after the course of the world, the devil, and our own flesh. So, we start to get a glimpse of the good news in the next three verses. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Whenever there is a but in the Bible, you know that there is good news for us. We see the character of God, that God is rich in mercy and he's full of great love for us. That is good news for us, because if God was not rich in mercy and not full of love toward us, we would just be destroyed, because God's holiness and sin cannot coexist at the same time. So even when we were dead, God made us alive. The dead person cannot do anything on their own, and so it needs a supernatural act to raise us up to life. And that's exactly what God did. He raised us up to life with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you stopped to think about what that actually means? I'm not entirely sure that I even understand fully what that means, but that we are seated right now with Christ in the heavenly places. One of the things I think that refers back to is the inheritance that we were promised in chapter 1, where it refers to the Spirit being the guarantee of that inheritance. But do you stop and think about that? That we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. And also, in the coming ages, God has plans to show us even more riches, immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we have hope for now, but also we have hope because what is promised to us in the future. So whereas death formally touched every aspect of our life, now, because God is the one who made us alive, because Jesus paid the perfect sacrifice for us, now his life touches every aspect of our being. And so he is going to keep on giving us his grace and kindness in ages to come. So we have gone from being spiritually dead to being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is good news for us today. So how do we receive this? We go on to the next three verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One question that you might have from this passage is that what are we saved from? And essentially, we are saved from our spiritual death, but we're also saved from the wrath of God. Because if God is not going to show us his kindness, the other option is that we are going to be receiving his wrath if we are not saved by him. How are we saved? It's by grace. But what is grace? Unmerited favor. So we're saved by grace, not because of anything that is inherent with us within us, but because God wants to give us that gift. And that gift is received through faith. And faith is belief plus trust. We're not saved by works. Why? And it says right in the text, so that no one may boast, because God knows that we are all too that pride comes way too naturally to all of us. And if we could earn our salvation, we would be so proud about all of it. And finally, it is a gift. It is an unmerited favor, an undeserved gift of grace that God has given us. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of receiving that grace and that gift, except that God loves us and desires to show his grace to us. You may say, but I don't feel like I deserve the gift of grace. And you're right, we don't deserve that gift of grace. But God wants to give his children good things, and so he gives us his grace. We could never possibly measure up to God's standard of righteousness. Salvation could never be a result of works, because a dead person is not capable of works. But if we're honest, we would like the order to be reversed, because we don't want to admit our own powerlessness. We want to be able to earn our salvation, but we already have the salvation And works never lead to righteousness, but they proceed out of our salvation. So, to what end have we been saved then? We have been saved for good works. So it says that we are his workmanship, that we were created to, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. God is our maker, which means that there is intention and purpose to our making. He did not just design the universe to be some random chance and set it loose and see what will happen with these people. There is intention to our creation, and there is a purpose behind why God created us. And he has created us for good works. We all have a mission now, and that is to proclaim the good news and make disciples and to participate in building God's kingdom. So we've seen what our biggest problem is, what any person's biggest problem is that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. And we've seen that we have been saved by grace, and that is so good news for us as individuals. But this good news also extends out to communities and through different people groups, supernaturally reconciling those that would have no reason to otherwise. So for the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Paul goes on to describe the mystery of the gospel, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in the promises that were previously only understood as being for the Jews. Verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, if you've read the New Testament at all, you know that this was a big point of debate among the early church. Are Gentiles required to be circumcised in order to be saved? And it led to actually a pretty big fight between Peter and Paul, and you can read all about that in Acts, Galatians, or Philippians. But he makes a point to say that circumcision is made by hands, that is a work that is done by man, that is supposed to be a sign of the people being set apart, but it is not the thing that saves them. So he describes a couple different of ways that Gentiles were before they received Christ. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no stake in the country. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, and that they had no hope without God in the world. So the separation of Jews and Gentiles was a pretty big thing. In fact, there is, if you know about the temple, there's the outer court, which is the Gentile courts, and they were not allowed to go into the inner courts, and there was a physical wall separating them. There was an inscription on the wall that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So there was a physical wall, and there was also a metaphorical wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. But now, because of the new covenant of grace, there is a new humanity that has been created. Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So we have another but in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And it's not because of anything that you have done. Again, it is because of what Christ has done. And because God reconciled people to himself, people are now able to be reconciled together. And this reconciliation didn't create some sort of half-breed of Jews and Gentiles. It created a new type of people altogether. When the early church was founded, people were kind of at a loss of what to call these new people who followed this Jesus. In Acts, you see it referred to as people who followed the way. And you see at Antioch, it was where they were first called Christians because they were people who followed Christ. And why is that important? Is it because we follow Jesus? Because he himself is our peace. And he broke down that dividing wall of hostility so that now anyone who has been saved, anyone who is redeemed by grace, has access to the same Spirit and the same Father. A lot of this discussion about being far off and near refers to covenant blessings, and there's a lot that we could go into there. Galatians 3 is a really good a chapter that talks about this, but the idea is that the covenant blessing leads to God's favor and proximity to him, whereas the covenant curses lead to God turning away and distance from him. And because of what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, we are now able to draw near to him. The mystery, though, is that this was the plan all along. If the Jews thought that the promises were just for them, but when you read the Bible holistically, you see that the hints were there all along. In Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, Paul tells the Ephesians, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's good news to us because we do not have to be ethnically Jewish to receive the blessings that God has promised. It goes on in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So as you read the Bible, if you look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see that this has been consistent. If you go back to Abraham's promise, Abraham was promised that all nations would be blessed through him. If you look at prophecies, for example, Isaiah chapter 2 talks about all nations going up to the mountain of the Lord to learn his law and learn from him. The announcement of the angels at Jesus' birth said, "We bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for every ethnic group." And Jesus tells his disciples at the end of his ministry on earth to go and make disciples of every ethnic group, of all nations. And finally, in Revelation, we see a glimpse of what it will be in heaven, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be worshiping together. This kind of peace and reconciliation and unity does not belong to the world. It belongs to the church because of what Jesus did for us. So any efforts that we have at diversity, equity, and inclusion, or things like that, whether they are aspirational or convoluted, don't come even close to comparing to the unity that exists among those who are saved by Christ Jesus. So, continuing on back to chapter 2, verse 19. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, as they formerly had no hope, were separated, were alienated, were strangers from God, now they have peace with God. And Paul gives three different images of what that looks like now. So the first is that we are fellow citizens. There's a lot of discussion about what citizenship means in our age, but it's not perhaps as important as it was back in the first century, because citizenship really was who you are. It provided your identity, and it separated everyone out. But now, we're no longer foreigners, because our citizenship is in heaven. It far surpasses any local citizenship that could offer. And it's good news for us, because I don't know about you, but sometimes it just feels like, man, we just don't belong. And that's because we don't, because we're citizens of heaven. But then it goes deeper than just the citizenship. It also refers to us as family, as fellow members of the household of God. This is deeper intimacy. We all have the same Father. And then finally, he refers to us as a temple, as a structure that is built on a foundation of God's word. It's built on what the apostles and the prophets taught. But Christ himself is the cornerstone. He is the one who determines the course of that building. He is the one who decides what is good and right and determines the direction of where his kingdom is going and how it is built. So, what is the good news from chapter 2? There are a lot of different things that we can take from it, but one is that once we were children of wrath, and now we are children of God. Stop and think about the good news as you go throughout this week and see how it changes your perspective on life. I'm guessing one of the things it will do is lead to a greater sense of thankfulness and an awareness of what God has done for us. Next piece of good news is that our salvation is not based on anything that we have done. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. We did not earn it by our works. We do not have to strive to keep it, because the Spirit is our guarantee. When we sin, we don't have to worry about losing our salvation, because the Spirit is our guarantee, because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. The next piece of good news is that we have a mission. We're not just left to wander and figure this out all alone. We are to do the works that God has prepared for us and go and make disciples of every nation. And finally, the good news is that we have hope for the future. As I said before, we are not immune to the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we will not be overcome by them, because we know how the story ends. I was thinking about the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." The words were just going through my head this week, particularly verse 3. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." We know how the story is going to end. That is good news for us. So, some application points for us today. First, if you haven't, receive the free gift of grace. If you're not sure what that means, feel free to talk to us. Feel free to talk to Pastor Jeff or Pastor Jason or Pastor Joe. Talk to the person who invited you. Receive the free gift of grace. And if you have received the free gift of grace, relish that fact. Cultivate a spirit of thankfulness that God has given his grace to us. Second is to proclaim the good news. And this is a lot of different ways that we can do this. Proclaim the good news to each other. Encourage one another in your walks because we all are in need of some good news. Proclaim the good news to those who are spiritually dead. Who do you know in your circle of influence that is spiritually dead? I bet you did not have to think very hard for a name to come to mind. Pray for that person. Pray that God would use you as a means of drawing that person to himself. And recognize that no one, no person, no matter how much their life is dominated by the world, the devil, and their flesh, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. So pray for those people who are lost. Pray for those who are in spiritual death, because we know what their greatest problem is, that they are spiritually dead in their sins. They don't think that that's what their deepest problem is. So pray that God would reveal that to them. Finally, we have a choice as we go about our lives. We can make choices that are going to lead us back to the grave. You are certainly free to make those choices. I would not recommend them. But the other option is to go towards righteousness and towards the immeasurable riches that we have in Christ. So don't go wandering back to the grave because Christ has raised us up for more. As I said at the beginning, the next three chapters of Ephesians are full of practical application on how to live in light of the good news of these first three chapters. And I encourage you to come back next week and for the following weeks. At this time, we're going to participate in communion together, so I invite the band back up to the stage and those who are going to be serving communion as we reflect on God's grace and all that he has done for us. Would you pray with me? Almighty Father, it is your special mercy to give your Son, and with him all things, to the highly favored objects of your everlasting love. From all eternity, you planned, ordered, willed, appointed, and prepared the great salvation of the gospel. You chose Christ as the head and the church as the body of this amazing work of redemption. You have carried out all the great designs. You strengthen and complete everything in our final salvation in grace here and in glory hereafter. Blessed, holy, and compassionate Lord God, for the sake of Jesus, fulfill this promise daily in our souls. Bear us up, carry us through, and strengthen us in Christ, that we may walk in his name until you bring us in to see his face in your eternal home, and we dwell under the light of his countenance forever. Amen. Benediction today is from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the glory at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Walk in the grace that you have received, and we will see you soon.